Well, good morning. So good to see all of you today here at Grace Baptist Church. We're so grateful to have you here with us today. At this point in our service, we always take a brief moment and welcome those of you that may be here at Grace for the very first time. We especially want to take this opportunity and welcome you and thank you for joining us today. We would ask if you would be so kind before you leave or at some point this afternoon even if you would take a moment and fill out our guest card. It's actually a digital card. You can access it by scanning the QR code that is printed on the small card in the pew in front of you. And when you scan that card, it'll take you to a place where you can just tell us a little bit about who you are, provide some contact information. If you have any questions about our ministry, you can submit those through that QR code. Or if you're a person who's been here a long time, you can use that same QR code and you can scan that and you can also submit questions or anything that you may want to know about any of the Bible studies and things that are upcoming here at Grace. And as always, you can visit our website, gracenc.org, and get some of those questions answered as well. You know, I was thinking this week about how much the world has changed over the... By the way, I want to say this. My birthday was this week, and just thank you for so many of you that sent me cards and contacted me, and I really do appreciate it. I hope I responded to each and every one, but I may not have, but I do want to say thank you very much for that. And so maybe it's my birthday week, so I've been thinking, analyzing my life over the last 24 years or so, and plus or minus a couple years, thinking about how the world has changed. And, you know, we can all talk about that, and we can all go through different areas when things are different, how they're different today than they were years ago. But I can remember as a kid growing up in the 1970s, where when the news would come on three channels at 6:30 every weeknight, and you would sit down. My dad always had a particular person that he, Walter Cronkite, I just butchered his name, Walter Cronkite, there it is, thank you, was the main guy back in that time, and you would sit around, there would be news that was happening throughout the course of the day that you didn't know anything about. Or sometimes we got newspapers for years and you would read about something that had happened and you didn't know. That really started to change in 1980 when something called CNN came about. And for the first time now, there was cable news and it was available all the time, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And we got this constant feed of news as events were unfolding. Fast forward now to 2024 and think about how far we've grown from even 1980 when CNN was coming about. Now we have people that are on different platforms getting information out to people, and whether it's a blog or a podcast or whatever it may be, that everybody is vying really for the same audience, and everybody is competing. This news station is competing with this news station and doing whatever they can really to sensationalize everything to the point where they draw attention to what they have to say. Now, here's why I bring that up. So often in our culture, it is the loudest voice that wins the day. It is the loudest, most persistent voice that often sets the cultural tone, controls the cultural narrative, and begins to define what is considered to be true or what is considered to be the framework of a society. It's not, by the way, because the person speaking the loudest is always correct. In fact, often they are not. But because of their sheer numbers and the relentlessness of the volume, they begin to wear down those who disagree with them. Augustine said a long time ago, first century, writing in his book, City of God, he said, "It must not be supposed that folly is as powerful as truth, just because it can, if it likes, shout louder and longer than the truth." He was right in the first century, and it's still right today, that certainly what is true is not always what is spoken the loudest. It is certainly not what is spoken from the most people, from the popular culture. And this is certainly true when it comes to the unprecedented authority and widespread influence of what we refer to as modern science. Rather than carefully reading the data for ourselves, we are often told to defer to the academic experts with that really, in so many ways, function like a secular clergy that are speaking out for the religion of science. We've talked at length about science and how science works in our opening sermons surrounding the book of Genesis, and we want to be clear, we're not saying that all science is bad or wrong. We don't certainly want to say that. But we have to understand that the philosophy of modern science comes from a distinctly humanistic worldview and perspective, which takes us now back to Genesis 1, and it takes us to the second half of day 6 of God's creation. And now we are reaching the point where the account of God's creation is now reaching its pinnacle moment. Everything has been building up until verse 26 of Genesis 1. Let me read these verses for us, and then we will spend some time talking about them. Verse 26, Genesis chapter 1 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, and everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." Let's pray together and take a look at this text. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're thankful for this opportunity to understand it and read it and apply it to our lives. And we pray, as always, that as we study today, that our hearts and ears would be open to the truth that we are exposed to today, and that it wouldn't just be for head knowledge, that it would actually be for purpose of changing our hearts and lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've made a very big deal in the opening part of this series on Genesis chapter 1 through verse 11 about the foundational teachings that are found in the first three chapters of Genesis. The rest of the Bible makes very little sense, and many core doctrines of the Christian faith are undermined when we are dismissive or undermine the authority of Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. The opening chapters are really that important. And now, as we come to the creation of humanity, the earth has been formed, it has been populated with fish, it has been populated with animals, it's been populated with livestock and beasts of the field, it's been stocked with creeping things, everybody's favorite, the little creeping things that live on the earth. And now we come to humanity. This is the point to which everything of God's creating the earth has been pointing to this moment. Humanity truly is the pinnacle of creation. If you look at the ascending order of creation, it points to the significance of human life. We have to understand that not all people, however, see creation of humankind through a biblical perspective. I want to give you, in their own words, people, some of which, by the way, claim to be Christians, of what their comments are regarding these opening verses of Genesis. Let me just read you a few examples. This comes from George Gaylord Simpson in a book called The Meaning of Evolution. He said this, he said, "Man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind." Okay, I'm going to go back to what I said in my opening comments. The loudest voice is not necessarily speaking truth. The most persistent voice is not always the one that is speaking truth. Mr. Simpson here, Dr. Simpson, in The Meaning of Evolution, is speaking what a cultural, modern-day science would accept as true. Let me read it again. That man is the result of a purposeless and natural process that did not have him in mind. Let me read you another one. This is by a guy by the name of Dennis Lemieux. I probably just butchered his last name, but we'll call him Dennis from here on out. He claims, as far as I understand, to be a believer. And he says, and I quote, "Adam never existed. Real history in the Bible begins roughly around Genesis 12 with Abraham. You just took 11 chapters out of God's inspired word and said it didn't happen. It isn't true. It is fiction. It is fable. It is allegory." Popular man who's become relatively popular in the last few years, N.T. Wright. He wrote a series in the New Testament called The New Perspective on Paul. N.T. Wright says this. He says, perhaps what Genesis is telling us is that God chose one pair from the rest of the earthly hominids for a special, strange, demanding vocation. This pair, call them Adam and Eve if you like, were to be the representatives of the whole human race. He claims to be a believer. According to this theory of evolution, the Genesis 1 through 3 is purely figurative and allegorical literature means this, and I'm going to summarize the 300 pages or whatever I read, and I won't get into every detail about it, but I want to summarize what this new popular perspective on Genesis teaches, that humanity descended from a common set of founders that comprise approximately 10,000 people and share a common ancestry with great apes. According to this view, assuming there even was a historical Adam and Eve, they were born by human parents and chosen as one man and one woman among thousands, possibly, as if this is matters, from a farming community, with whom God would relate to personally and made them representatives of the race and gave them the gift of his image. According to this view, sin and death already existed prior to Adam and Eve. All of humanity did not descend. This is their view, not mine, to be clear. This is a view of a theistic Christian perspective of evolution. All humanity did not descend from Adam and Eve, and there was no fall. Of course, this does not answer the glaring question, where did the other 10,000 people come from? In describing this view, and I won't read this quote, it's a lengthy one, I won't read all of it, but basically that this is the old adage of trying to take Christianity and evolution to say that over time, some people developed greater abilities than others, and there were changes over time, and that there were some beneficial mutations, I'll talk about that later, that had an adaptive advantage, and they began to have to mate with creatures who had other human-like mutations, and eventually many thousands of human beings emerged from this evolutionary process that all descended from earlier, more primitive organisms. Okay, that's a mouthful to simply say God didn't make anybody. That according to this Christian attempt to blend evolution with Genesis is throwing away the simple truth that when God says in verse 26, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, that God did what he said. He created mankind. Now, the mutations, I want to just talk about that briefly, and then we'll get into the text more specifically. The mutations that are core to evolutionary thinking are allegedly random, without respect to any functional outcome. According to Darwin himself, he said, it may be said that natural selection is daily and hourly scrutinizing throughout the world every variation, even the slightest, rejecting that which is bad, preserving and adding up all that is good, silently and insensibly working wherever and whenever opportunity offers at the improvement of each organic being in relation to its organic and organic conditions for life. We see nothing out of these slow changes in progress until the hand of time has marked the long lapse of ages, and then so imperfect is our view into long last geological ages, we only see the forms of life and how different that they formerly were. In other words, random acts of mutations, random acts of nature lead to an increasing level of organisms. Now, think about this for just a brief moment. If we buy into this perspective, as I've mentioned before, many doctrines of the faith begin to crumble. One being the inerrancy of Scripture. If the first 10 chapters of the Bible are wrong, what about the others? It also undermines Pauline theology when Paul talks, I won't read this, but Romans 5, 17 through 19, where he talks about Adam being one man created by God and comparing him to Christ as one man, that when we get away from taking this to mean what it says, we are putting ourselves on dangerous ground theologically when it comes to Paul's theology in the New Testament and the doctrine of inerrancy of Scripture. So let's now, all that said, let's take the words of Scripture and let them speak. Day six is the longest out of the six active days of creation. It gives us the most detail. And there are some very important changes that happen, especially when we get to the second part of day six and verse 26. And I'm sure you can see this very easily when we read it for ourselves one more time in verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. That is profoundly different than the first 5 days of creation and the first part of day six creation when there was an impersonal let there be. When it comes to humanity, it turns very personal. Let us make man in our image. There is something profoundly different when God created humanity. The first difference that we see in this description is the use of pronouns that we haven't seen in the other places. Let it be, let there be light, and there was light. Let the land and the sea separate, and they separated. Let there be livestock, and there was livestock. There was no pronoun that described God's intimate activity of creating mankind. He said, let us make man in our image. The inclusion of these personal pronouns point to the importance of humanity and our creation. A pronoun that does not occur anyplace else. So that then begs the question, what is the significance of this plural? Why is it there? Well, let me give you some possibilities, and I'll give you the one that I believe to be the correct answer. Some suggest that God is addressing creation. He's saying, let us make man in our image, the earth, the water, the creatures, the creeping things, the fish. And I would say that in this case, God is not using us and our in reference to himself, but to the celestial bodies and to the creatures that he has created. And somehow they are joining God into this creative process. There's all kinds of problems with this position, but this option is clearly contradicted in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. It's not God speaking along with creation. Number two, this is sometimes considered a plural of majesty. This was sometimes used in English royalty, for instance. Rather than using a first person singular, they would use a plural to describe their speaking on behalf of the nation. That's why the Queen of England or the King of England would say, we are the Queen of England. We are the King of England, because they are speaking nationally. I would suggest that's not what's happening in this text. Others suggest that this is God speaking with a heavenly court of angels, that somehow the angels were involved in this process. I would simply say to that, Isaiah 40, who has measured the spirit of the Lord and of what shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult and who made him understand? The answer is nobody. God wasn't consulting the angels. He wasn't consulting anyone. This is a divine dialogue. This is the first instance where we have now the groundwork for what will become described as the New Testament Trinity. It is a divine plurality. God is talking about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The plural here gives God unity, but yet plurality. He is one essence, three in persons, divided without separation and united without confusion. We already have seen the Spirit's role in creation in verse 2. We've seen the Father's role throughout the creation account. We learn in John's gospel, in the very beginning of John's gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So we see the very beginning groundwork of what will become more clear in the New Testament of what we call the Trinity. So we have this pronoun. Well, what is he using it to describe? He says, let us make man in our image. Let's make man in our likeness. There's a lot of theological debate about the difference between image and likeness. I would just suggest that they are being used synonymously. That after the likeness of God is said about no other part of creation. It is said about no other animal. It is said about no other part of the creative order. It is only said about humanity. It's interesting when you think about when God says, I will make humankind in my image, that God's image was never going to be displayed in the form of an idol. In fact, as Revelation begins to unfold in places like Deuteronomy chapter 4, we are told very specifically that images, earthly images, were not to be created out of rock and stone. God wasn't going to be imaged that way. He was going to be imaged in us. Instead, God stamps his image on his final creative act, humankind, the imago Dei, that we are created in the image of God. We are relational beings. We have a spiritual life. We have a soul. We have ethical sensitivities. We have moral culpability, a conscience, and the capacity to worship God and to bring glory to his name through our volitional choices. Now, just pause for a moment and think about what that says. That each individual person, everyone, is created in the image of Almighty God. Imagine in your mind right now, the person, maybe the group of people that you look down upon, you consider them to be beneath you. You disagree with them on whatever. Vehemently disagree. They are created in the image of Almighty God. The ones that wrote the quotes, men like N.T. Wright, whom I would have great exception to, he's created in the image of God. I think he's wrong theologically, but he is created in God's image. That is why, as believers, when we think about how we treat people, when Jesus said, love your enemies, he said that because he understands that by nature, we are very quick to mistreat those who we consider our enemy. And yet, when we stop and remember the magnitude of what this means for every individual person that we come into contact with throughout each and every day, that person, like you, is created in the image of Almighty God. And by the way, flip that around and consider how you view yourself. you are created in the image of God too. That each and every one of us bear the image of God. Unlike false religions that teach we can become God or that we can somehow become deity, there is only one creator God. He is eternal. We are created. But nonetheless, that when God got to this point on day six of his creative order, that he said about you and he said about me that we are created in his very image. Now, God gets a little bit more specific. He goes on after that, he says, and let them have dominion over the fish and over the sea and over the birds and the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that is on the earth. We'll talk about dominion first, but I want to keep reading in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. The image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's not stated about any other creature. It's assumed in the commandment to be fruitful and multiply. But when he talks about creating man in his image, humankind in his image, he is talking about both men and women, equally created in God's image. And he says that they are to have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heaven and over the livestock and over the earth and every creeping thing that creeps on the face of this earth. Men and women do not rule over creation by mere force. This isn't given to us because we are the strongest being on the earth. I said last week that creation really consumes our imagination. We love things that are cute and cuddly. And we also like animals that can eat us. They fascinate us. We're not the highest on the food chain, so to speak. It's not that men and women were called to create or to have dominion over creation because we are the strongest or to rule by force. Humanity is given this responsibility because we are the only ones created as image bearers of God. And God gives us the dominion over this world because we bear his image. Birds don't rule over the fish. Fish don't rule over creeping things. Beasts don't have dominion over the livestock. Lions may be king of the beasts, but they don't rule with authority over the wild. They don't arrest other animals. They don't put them on trial. They don't sentence them to prison. Why? Because animals do not possess a consciousness of God or have the moral understanding of what is right and what is wrong. Animals may be amazing and do amazing things, but they do not have dominion over this world. A few years ago, when the second time we lived in Vermont, so our kids were pretty small, we had a detached garage behind our house. And I go outside one day, and it was an unfinished garage, so there wasn't any drywall or anything in there. And it was some, you know, block for the foundation. And I noticed that in the corner, there was this snake, and his head was poking out of the block. And he was just laying there, sticking his tongue out at me repeatedly. Now, Vermont, I don't think, has any killer snakes, and it was just a black snake. But I'm sitting there watching, and I'm like, okay, I'm not sure I'm a huge fan of this snake living in my garage. I get it. They eat rats and mice and whatever. I get that. But nonetheless, I really didn't want this snake living in our garage. So I did the right thing. I came out one day, and she, I think it was a she, I'll tell you why, was laying out in the driveway. And so I caught the snake, put the snake in a bucket. I drove said snake miles up into the mountains and bonded with the snake on the drive. You know, it was kind of interesting. Let said snake go in the wild. Felt really good about myself. Got back in my truck, forgot all about snake. It was about a week later. I go out to my garage and that snake sitting there looking at me again. Nice try, he said. Pretty sure it was a mom, had maybe babies. We found other ones later. That's an amazing thing. But that snake is not created in the image of God. No animal is created in God's image. Only humankind has the ability to know right from wrong. Only humankind can decide whether or not we will praise God with our lives or we will not. While animals have a level of consciousness, they do not possess an eternal soul because they are not created in the image of God. Now, the psalmist in Psalm 8 picks up on this. When the writer of Psalm 8 says, "You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth." John Calvin said this. He said, "Although the primary seat of the divine image was in the mind and heart, or in the soul and in its powers, yet there was no part of man, not even the body itself, in which some sparks of God's glory did not glow." So human beings, committed to reason, committed to understand right from wrong, why is it that our culture is so desperate to disprove that there is a God and to disprove that we are created rather than the process, the result of the evolutionary process? Philosopher Thomas Nagel said this. He said, "Darwin enabled modern secular culture to heave a great collective sigh of relief." Why? Because the intellectuals of our time want nothing more than to dismiss God and the idea of God because they simply don't want to obey God and live by God's creative order. I read an article this week. It was written in April 2014. It was written by the American Physical Society. They made a landmark change to one of their policies. It said this. It said, "All scientific papers authored by cats would henceforth become freely available to the public." Let me read that again. "All scientific papers authored by cats would henceforth become freely available to the public." April 2014, specifically April 1st, 2014, that is a ridiculous statement. So I started thinking, I'm going to start a new television show. The first pet that can come on my television show and randomly write a scientific, intelligible paper, the owner of that person, Jimmy Sibbett, is going to give $1 billion to them. Jimmy said he's in. I'm pretty confident, Jimmy, you're not going to pay a dime of that. If we are simply the product of random, it would seem to stand to reason that a cat could very well write a paper. We don't have dogs anymore. They died recently, both of them. But one of them, our little one, would sometimes walk on my keyboard. She never even produced one sentence that made sense. She didn't. She never would. There's a big difference. Men, women, created in God's image bearers, given the ability to make rational decisions, given the ability to show forth God's image in this world. Let's wrap up day 6, the second part of this, in verse 27. We've already read verse 27, 28, "Be fruitful, be multiply," he tells us. Verse 29, "And God said, Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath, I have given you every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning on the first day. I want to hammer this home, and we'll come back to this in chapter 2 when we get to the Adam and Eve a little bit later. But males and females both bear the image of God. They were both given the responsibility of subduing and practicing dominion over the world. They are both accountable to God for how we care for the world, and he has entrusted that to his, under his responsibility, or under his authority, under God's authority. So we understand that, going back to the human being image bearing for a moment, we understand that the rest of the world, the rest of creation, cannot make statements on right and wrong. We understand that. But he tells us also that we are to be fruitful and multiply, that that was part of God's creation and part of God's plan for this world. And that he says to them, be fruitful, fill the earth. As I mentioned in passing before, when he gets to the animal kingdom, there is no mention of male and female in regard to procreation. He simply says, be fruitful and multiply. But here he is very specific that God created in his creative order men and women. That has not changed. No matter how loud our culture shouts and demands and preaches that there are innumerable genders, there are two. God created man and he created woman. There is to be no place in God's creative order for the confusion concerning male and female. Only human males and females have the capacity to produce another image bearer who has a living soul. Plants and animals can't do that. They can produce an organism in their own kind, but they cannot produce a person that possesses the image of God and possesses a soul. The rest of creation can't do that. Only humankind can do that. And notice, by the way, God's provision. He says, I've given you all the earth, every tree. There is an abundance in God's creative order that he has given to humanity to enjoy the world in which we live. Think about that for just a moment. All the earth, every tree, an abundance, an availability of food available for human consumption. Think about our senses, the world in which we live. We have eyes to see the beautiful landscapes that God has created. We have eyes to see the oceans, the wildlife, the skies above us, the stars in the night sky. We have ears to hear music and the sounds of nature. We have smell to enjoy the aromas of this world, coffee and flowers and coffee and coffee and cooking. The beautiful aroma. We have touch. We can enjoy the sensations of warmth and softness of the things that God has created. He has given us taste to savor the foods that we eat. What an amazing God. What an abundantly giving God to give to us all that we need in this world to not only live and to survive, but to thrive, to have human flourishing, to enjoy the creation that God has given to us. So as this first chapter of Genesis comes to a close, the earth is well ordered. It is complete. It is swarming with swarms of wildlife as humanity stands watch over the world, ready to care for the world as God commanded. In Psalm 104, verse 24, the psalmist says, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. What a beautiful account of the creative order in which we live. You know, Jesus calls us to surrender our pride. He calls us to surrender our earthly treasures. Jesus calls us to surrender our comfort. He even says that there are times he may even call us to surrender our lives. But he never hinted that we ever surrender the truth. Truth is, you are not an accident. Truth is, this world is not the result of random actions of partially evolved tiny pieces of matter. I didn't have time to get into the mutation conversation. Maybe we'll get back to that later. But the idea of a mutation, most of them are insignificant. Ones that are significant are very often detrimental and destructive, and the organism dies. The whole argument makes no sense. I've been reading a great book. Actually, one of our church members loaned it to me. He may never get it back. No, he'll get it back because I will definitely give it back to him. But it's fantastic, called Theistic Evolution. And in this book, one of the essays talks about how our culture has convinced us you need a PhD in biology to understand the world. You need a PhD in physics to understand how the world really works. You know what, dear friend? You know what you need to understand where the world came from? Common sense. Reason. The academics can talk in circles. And it's just that. A lot of it is ridiculous. But they want you to believe that they know better than you. And so they're trying to convince the world that they know where we came from. I will say with great confidence, I know exactly where you came from. God created you. And he created you in his image. And he loves you. And he sent his son to die on the cross for your sins and for mine. Think about just one closing idea for a moment. We talked last week about the events that happened in our culture last weekend with President Trump. And the newfound civility and talking to each other with kindness and grace lasted about 26 hours, maybe 40. But here's what I found fantastically interesting. There was a moment, maybe a few days, of moral clarity that what Mr. Crooks did was evil. Everybody said so. There was this common moment that everybody looked at this shooter and what he did, took the life of a fireman who died trying to save his family, shot a former president of the United States. There was a collective repulsion about what happened. Not one animal from the animal kingdom made a single comment about it. Not one. What kind of squirrels do we got living around here? But every human, every reasonable human, denounced it. Why? If we really are just an accident, and morality really is relative, your morality, you can't tell me God sets morality for me. My morality is my morality, and you have no right to tell me my morality is wrong. Well, why then was this wrong? We can try to deny it all we want. There is an unchanging morality that God created and has given to humanity. And there are moments in time that we see it. And even the person who rejects God outright recognizes that that is morally wrong. Where did that come from? It came from the fact mankind, humankind, is created in the image of God, and you can never take it away. You can't legislate it away. You can't argue it away. It is unchangeable. Humanity was created to image God. So my dear friend, believer, Christian, maybe you're not a Christian here today, I am urging you that surrendering to the loudest, most persistent voices of our time does not mean you're following the truth. And when believers surrender to the loud and persistent voices of our culture, it means that we will have to cave in the pillars of God's morality and in God's truth. God made you in his glorious image, and he wants to know you through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because while the physical man is perishing, each and every human created in the image of God will spend eternity somewhere. Either in the presence of our Creator and enjoying Him for all of eternity, or in eternity separated from Him in a place Scripture calls hell for those who reject the truth of God's Word. Today, if you're here and maybe you have issue with creation, and if you have an issue with Christianity in general, that you don't really believe it, I want to speak to you just briefly and ask you to just consider the words of Genesis 1 and the evidence of the world in which we live. Do you really believe that this is the result of an accidental group of mutations that happened completely by random with no end in sight, that this just happened? Or is it more reasonable to believe that this is a created place where we live and that you are created? And if you would accept that, then follow that through, that if God is real and if God created you, that He sent His Son to die for you, that you might enjoy Him for all of eternity through faith in Him. He may be calling you today, even in this moment, to surrender your life to Christ and receive Him. Believer, maybe you're here today and you're discouraged. Jalen, my daughter, is saying about that. Maybe you're discouraged today. Maybe you're struggling with your identity. Maybe you're struggling with your place in the world. There may be no easy answers maybe to some of the questions you're asking, but there is a truth that you need to cling to. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. God created you, and He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. Every human life is of great value. And that includes yours and mine, because we bear the image of Almighty God. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the words of Scripture today. I pray that they would resonate in our hearts, remind us of your goodness and grace. God, if there is someone here this morning that maybe is struggling with their spiritual life, maybe they have questions that they would like to have answered, Lord, I pray that you would work in their hearts this morning and help them to get help and get their questions answered before they leave. If there's a believer here this morning that maybe is struggling in some area of life, I pray that they also would seek help and input into their own situation. God, we ask your blessing on the last couple moments of our service. May it bring glory to your name. And we pray this in Jesus' name.